1 Peter 1, and I'm going to read from verse 13. So gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, don't be conformed to the former lusts by which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behaviour, because it's written, you shall be holy, for I'm holy. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. It was a great relief for Peter to get away from the favouritism bit and to discover that God was impartial. We'll come back to that. Knowing that, I'll read that again. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead, gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. We'll stop there, I think, this morning. So this is study 4 in our little mini-series on Alive in Holy Fear or Dead in Dread. And our study this morning is Peter, A Journey of Fear. Really, it's a journey of from fear to fear in some ways, from a crippling fear to a fear that made him a man, actually, made him truly human. A transition from being a human being enslaved to fear to a human being liberated into a true fear of God. So we say that apart from God breaking open the true nature of his love in the cross, we remain captive to the perverted and corrupting notions of love that we've learned in the world. That's really what we looked at last week, that the consciousness that we have of our sins can only be overcome and cleansed by a true comprehension of the way the Father loves us. And that comes to all of us through the cross in one form or another. We saw in the last study that guilt brings a reversed and perverse understanding of God's love. And so all love, God is love, all love comes from him. So if we pervert that love and then apply that perverted love, it corrupts all of our relationships. We go to great lengths to make it look like as if that's not so, and that the perverted love and the perverse love that we exercise sometimes is actually the norm. In this reversed wisdom, love is seen as contractual instead of covenantal. Covenant says, I'm the one, God says, I'm the one who's made covenant. I've brought you into that covenant, now be in that covenant and enjoy me and obey me and fear me in that covenant relationships. Contractual love means you're out there, the Father's over here, and he's saying, now, if certain things can be done, you may move from there to me. So it's all about me still, or all about us. So that's one of the aspects of perverted love, an aspect that actually, if you become aware of it in your experience, you see it everywhere. All of our politics, a lot of our familial law, or family law, not familial law. Another aspect of this reversed wisdom is that love becomes sentimental instead of holy. The understanding that we have, in part at least, of holiness and God's holy love is that it's real and it lasts, and it's good and it's effective. Sentimental love bends with things and doesn't want to offend, so it kind of goes soft here and hard there, and we're never quite sure where we're at. Then there's partial instead of impartial. As soon as we corrupt the love of the Father in our estimation, we put limitations on our loving, and we justify those in a wink, don't we? I'm only going to go there if... And then, of course, there's the limited instead of unfailing love. Sorry, the partial is more to do with looking at being a favourite with others and having others as favourites, so that we can draw a group together and feel justified to be part of that group. That's a perverted view of loving. So how much more, the writer to the Hebrews says, when he talks about the outworking of that perverted love as dead works, he says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will he cleanse your conscience, that is your consciousness of sin, which pushes you to dead works, how much will he change that into pushing you into true service? So there the scripture links the nature of our loving under the perverse experience of love as dead things. That is, there's no energy in it to create life and vitality. And he links that directly back to consciousness of sin. So the conscience, when it sits heavily upon a human being, moves us into contractual, partial, limited sentimentality instead of true love. I want to think about that for a minute. Just think about how you've loved your children. This is not a guilt trip. But when you turn 70, these sort of things seem to come back in full measure and get you. And the battle's on. We note that it is the conscience fouled by guilt or fear that guilt produces, that has the person operating relationally in such a way that tangles, corrupts and destroys true living. It's really important that we come at the Christian gospel from the point of view of the conscience and the will in that direction, not just assume that we have a will somewhere here that we can choose and do things in the right kind of way and God will be happy. The scriptures are so clear that the conscience left to itself, or put under its self-constraint to squash it or to manoeuvre it this way or that, will only produce dead works, dead loving. If you can say dead loving. So every part of what it means to be a human being is changed by fear. That's an important point to get as we come in to look at Peter. Every part of what it means to be a human is changed by guilty fear. So fear is not just an inconvenient emotional problem that we have. It actually changes who I am as a human being. It'll change how I relate to you. If I come to you contractually, you'll smell it and you'll hate it. And you'll smile and be nice and then go away and think, if I come to you justifying myself, where does that put you? It makes you a tool in my hand. It demeans you, and it perverts any exchange between us, and so on. We'll come back to that if we have time. So inwardly, everything changes when we have guilty fear. So that's why God has to cast it out. Doesn't negotiate with it, doesn't change it in that sense, must cast it out, that kind of dread, that kind of fear. Inwardly, all of our images of God are twisted. And outwardly, we're driven to self-justify at every turn in every relationship. And you'll immediately say, no, I'm not. And seek to justify yourself. And I will too. That's where the flesh is. So the crisis of conversion, seen from one angle, can be seen as the transition by God's intervention from fear as dread to holy fear. That's where what we've been circling all of these days. This holy fear delivers us into our true creational position of dependence. In other words, when a human being, when the Father says, I'm going to cast out your fear, and does so, that exchange brings us into what we would say is how we were created to be, a true human being. And that is, of course, into a position of dependence, and it's all within the sonship of Christ, or within Christ's sonship. So holy fear then is the catalyst of true worship, that is, of love for the Father and adoration of Him willingly, joyfully, fully, and then that flowing out to each other when we meet, when through the exorcism of a consciousness of guilt, the Father embraces me in His arms and says, you're mine covenantally, you're never going to be anything different other than mine. Then when you go to your brother or your sister, you go differently, because learning from Him the way He's dealt with us, we take that spirit, and I no longer come to you to use you to elevate myself or whatever. By sharing in the sonship of Christ, alive to the Father with Him and freed from the enemies as He is free, we are now open to all relationships free from fear. That's a big statement. And we battle at that point. I'm not trying to be perfectionist here, and we come to that again later too. But Paul could actually say, in the middle of the battle, I'm free from all men. What did he mean? Well, I guess in part, at least he meant that he was not directed by his own fears. You know, pastorally, Monday morning, I'd better be amongst the people to see how many brownie points they gave me for Sunday's sermon. I'm free of that kind of fear. But he was also free of their fear of him. So he could come to them openly. Basically, that's what we're saying. But he was now free to be with them apart from the clawing anxiety of approval seeking. And that's where we battle. And he said that in 1 Corinthians 9, I'm free from all men. I've made myself a slave to all. You can only make yourself a slave to all if you're actually free from them. Otherwise you're relating to them to be their extra close buddy, and we've got these things in common, and those people out there haven't got that, so we've got something special going and feel secure and all of that. So freedom for Paul spoke of giving him the will to relate. The will to relate. Peter too. So let's come on to Peter. He discovered that after being justified by grace, the old grip of guilty fear gave way to holy fear. He made a huge transition from debilitating fear, from the fear that crippled all his relationships, but particularly the fear that had him blinded to how he was going to participate with Christ. Remember so many incidents in Peter's life. The Lord's about to do something and Peter's all confused. He's been up on the mountain and the Father's glorified him, and so Peter wants to make a little kind of memorial of the event, isn't it? Our Lord wants to go, or planning to go to Jerusalem, and Peter has nothing inside of him that is going, yeah, that sounds what God is on about. He's in a totally different sphere, and he says, Lord, don't go there. So Peter's locked off in this fear that has him completely misunderstanding what the Lord's on about. It's a very confusing 3 years for Peter. And other times there's these blinding revelations of who the Lord is. By the way, when we come to Peter, we often come in a kind of condescending way and say, isn't Peter good to come and look at because he's weak and wobbly like me? Well, that'd be a pretty pathetic reason to come to Peter. And one day you're going to have to be with him forever, and there may be a few reminders. Isn't it true that we come to Peter this morning because Peter takes us straight to grace? Peter would say, come on, get over the fact that I was weak. Look what God did in my weakness. That's where we go. Otherwise we'll just excuse ourselves and say, well, Peter was like that, so it's all right if I'm a little bit like that. And he would be the first one to say, what are you on about? Once upon a time he would have latched onto you and said, oh yeah, we're together in this. But something changed. By comparing his activity and his focus prior to his conversion with his later writings, we discover a very different man. Peter had been a fearful man, driven by self-obsession, fear does that to you, driven by relationship-destroying competitiveness. Would you know anything about that? If you've had children, you do. If you've been a child, you do. Driven by fleshy ideas about Christ and his mission, and overall we would probably say a debilitating sense of insecurity. It seems, doesn't it, to our mind sometimes, why didn't the Lord sort him out? Day one would have saved a lot of angst. That's a dangerous thing to say, I guess, because the Lord may say to you, well, would you like me to sort you out like that, like you expect him to sort others out? But the Lord trusts in the Father's activity in Peter. Trusts the Father to reveal him, that is Christ, to Peter. And that's a process that has to happen by the removal of Peter's consciousness of his sin. And that's not just a kind of mechanical sorting out, a sitting down and getting a lecture, or being embarrassed in front of the other disciples. You see, if our Lord had come in and attempted to sort Peter out, what would Peter have done? He'd have justified himself. So somehow the grace of the Father has to turn and move and melt and mould until the point where he turns. And Jesus was happy to see that happen that way. He said to Peter, I prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you've turned, you'll have ministry. Or you'll be able to love. You won't be focused on yourself. You'll actually be able to say, how can I relate to my brothers in a helpful way? Not how can I draw them together and say, well, I'm more important than you. You'd probably rate second. You'd come a third. That's going to go a long way in ministry, I don't think. To turn again is often translated convert or conversion. I'll let you look up those passages. But we're not told when Peter was converted. You have great theological arguments here. We're not going to have an argument this morning because what I'm going to say is right. So that cuts out all arguments. But we do know that along with all the other disciples, I didn't mean that. Some of you are frowning and just switched right off. Along with all the other disciples, the Spirit's outpouring at the day of Pentecost did one thing, or did everything actually. It actually filled them with what Jesus said he was going to fill them with. So we can argue as to whether that was their point of conversion. No, I was actually converted when I was a Baptist pastor. Was the Father at work in me before then? Of course he was. Did I know he was? Yes. But one day I sat in my study and listened to a tape on forgiveness and the whole world changed. Because at Pentecost, all that belonged to Jesus, they received. What a statement that is. Everything that belonged to him as a human being, that had walked amongst them and was now through the cross and through the resurrection with the Father in glory as a human being, all of that belonged to them. Not in a kind of abstract theological way, but suddenly every breath they took, every heartbeat, every time they looked at each other, they were filled with what Jesus had given them. That is, they knew personally the reality of how the Father had always loved the Son. See, Peter was really confused about this. If the Father really loved the Son, he wouldn't send him to Jerusalem. And then he saw it differently and saw because the Father loved the Son, he sent him to Jerusalem. There's a whole reversal that's happened. Can you see that? And this happened through the Holy Spirit as Jesus had promised and resulted, I hadn't seen this until I was preparing for this study a few months ago. Jesus said when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to make all these things true for you. And he finished with these words. Let me read it to you from John 14. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he'll teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you, not as a kind of Sunday school lesson, but when Jesus prayed to the Father, he was talking to the Father in a way they knew nothing about. So he said, when the Holy Spirit comes, that's what he's going to open up to you, and you're going to do that. And then he said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. And he goes on about it. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Don't let your heart be troubled or be fearful. So he said, everything that's going to happen with this coming of all that I am, and I'm giving that all to you, that's going to result in you not being fearful. That's very important for Peter. And that's what happened at Pentecost. The inner wellspring of living water that Jesus had promised and that they'd actually seen in him was now flooding them. Just, it's wonderful, isn't it? So Jesus said, he who believes in me, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. That's what they'd seen. They couldn't get a grip on it until the Father said, I'm giving it to you. We can say that the living water is the true comprehension and expression of God's love. It's not a new spirituality, but it's actually a new humanity. Or a true humanity is probably a better way of putting it. So in Peter's letter, this living water is clear and it's really ripping. It's really surging. In the first half of chapter 1 of 1 Peter, go back and read it later, as a man in whom the gospel of God had raised the freedom from holy fear, he sings one long doxology. Can't get over the goodness of God. There's a different man. And like Paul and Christ before Paul, these were men whose teaching was a new song from new hearts, now beating as they were created to beat, seeing what they needed to see, weaned from the fear of the Father by the peace of Christ, open to every other human being without fear. Gone was the fear that had caused him so much grief. Gone was his dread that God was not up to keeping his Messiah in the face of human opposition. That's really what the sword is about in the garden, isn't it? You know, they come to take Jesus away, Peter whips out his sword. It was kind of, Peter could comprehend dying for Jesus in the garden. But he couldn't comprehend dying for Jesus after the cross, remember? And the little girl says, oh, you're one of them, aren't you? And he cursed her. Gone was the arrogant fear of trying to be significant enough to impress God. By golly, that's a hard road to hoe, isn't it? 70 years at it. The flesh comes, and so that was pretty unimpressive, which probably was. Gone was his terrible insecurity of not being the all-important favourite. For Peter, if you weren't favourite, you were a nobody. That's how he operated. Gone was the wobbly illusion that love means make a lot of me, make much of me. What does the world say about loving? Make much of me, make much of me. Now God does make much of you and me, but that's not the essence of his loving or his glory. Gone was the dread that he could never live up to the expectations of Jesus. Expectations are a horrible burden, aren't they? You lay your expectations on your kids or on your wife or on your husband or on your family, and they're always on tenterhooks. I've shared this about one of my daughters. I won't identify her. We had a barney one day, and I said to her, "You've never listened to anything I've said." That's a great statement to say to your daughter, I don't think. And she just wept and said, "I think of what you say every moment of the day, and I try and live up to it." And she killed me with that statement. And we sorted, Father sorted things through with us, and we're good, but but I didn't have a clue of how I was laying expectations on it. It's hard being a preacher's kid, I know, but that was a different thing. Gone was the dread in Peter of the presence of God when it was accompanied by something that he couldn't comprehend. A lot of Christians fear that God might do something that I don't quite understand. Peter had been in the bottom of a boat once, remember, full of flapping fish. And he couldn't comprehend what God was doing at that moment. Jesus had filled the boat up with flapping fish and he'd been there all night and hadn't got one. And what did he do? He just about died. He fell about in the bottom of the boat and wanted the Lord to get away from him. But that was gone now. When you trust the Father, boatloads of flapping fish are not so much of a problem. They'll still be confronting. He had been captured by the new love seen in the cross, which had previously appeared not just inexplicable, but absurd. There's the transition. Now it had been shown him by the Father in a way that although he may never have fully comprehended the actions of his presence, he needn't be afraid. Gone was the nerve-shattering fear of following his Lord to a pitiful death on an unnecessary cross. As we said, death by sword in the garden would have been much, that would have been kind of Peter's thing. Could have done that for Jesus. He once embraced, that is Peter, had once embraced the nervous exhaustion producing illusion that it was he who had bound himself to Christ. Mark says, on one occasion, Peter began to say to Jesus, "Look, we've left everything to follow you." That was a dangerous thing to say to Jesus. And Jesus actually cut him off. But the point we're making is simply that's where Peter was at. And that was the product of a consciousness of sin and guilty fear and wanting to appear justified in all things. Now, after the Holy Spirit's coming, he saw that it was all to do with the Father's electing love and love invading mercy. He said in 1 Peter, you were chosen. That kind of shatters everything in terms of the human ego, doesn't it? There you were, bouncing around in your fear and in the corrupted nature of what that does to a human being. And God says, gotcha. Or rather, I've always planned to get you. Dad had got hold of Peter. And he goes on and says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. So it's all about the Father and his mercy and his eternal action that he's always thought about. Peter, here's Peter thinking it's all about me, and suddenly it was all about God. So we could go on and read those other scriptures there. We won't do that. Peter once embraced the notion that faith begins and ends with a full-blooded promise. The promise that we make to God. He was good at those. And we're good at them too. And we're good at changing. You know, watching your kids play out in the yard and the rule changes. Quite phenomenal. Our eldest daughter is now 40, mid-40s. That better not get back. And she's gone down as a legend in our family for rule changing as a kid. She was the dominant one in the backyard sports. That's how it was with Peter. But these promises, you see, threw Peter back on himself. Where did that end? It ended up with him denying everything about Jesus and disillusioned. And by his great grace, the Father played that out. In one sense, I guess this could be dangerous, but we'll say it. In one sense, Peter has to come through the revelation about himself when he curses a little girl in a courtyard, saying, "I never knew that guy." Suddenly all of that is part of the cross, you see. All of that has been dealt with in the cross, so he can actually go back, and if he could, and find that little girl and love her and talk to her properly. So Pete, the whole thing about everything begins with the promises I make, ends with deadly denial and then disillusionment. And Peter said eventually, you remember that famous statement, "Oh, I'm going fishing." And his brothers said to him, "We're coming with you." That is, he was leading them. Jesus had said, "When you turn again, I'll take you to your brothers and you can minister to them." In this situation, he's so disillusioned with everything that God has been doing in the cross and through Jesus and the whole 3 years, that it seemed that the best way for him to be a Christian man was to go fishing. That was where he was going to find the hand of God. But that was a deadly lie, of course. But now in his writings, after he's been given everything from Christ and of Christ, he speaks as a true son, having received imperishable gifts. And he's now fathered by a father who shows no favouritism. What a relief! Don't have to measure up anymore to be the top dog. So he cries out in 1 Peter, if you talk to the Father and address him as the one who is impartial, you'll know what holy fear's about. So the object of his hope has been returned to the Father. God himself, the one whom he really enjoyed. He says in verse 8, you haven't seen him, but you love him. And though you don't see him, you believe in him and greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That was Peter. And he'd seen others that he'd ministered to come to the same place. He was now shepherded by the true Father. God had gotten hold of him in the cross. And the voice of that cross, remember the true shepherd? What are the sheep here? They know his voice. What does that mean? Well, it means every time he speaks, they know where the protected side of the hill is going to be. They know what it's going to be protected from the wolf and the bear. They know what it's going to be like. They know what it's going to be like to be with one who would lay down his life for their well-being. That's what they hear. And Peter heard the true Father, the shepherd of his soul, through the cross. And that which he considered a huge mistake, a monumental failure, something that you cursed because it was so stupid. I don't want anything to do with this whole thing. don't know the man, is a cry of fear. Something he thought confirmed his worst and darkest fears about God. Something which ended all his dreams was suddenly filled with such a revelation of Holy Father's love and Holy Son's grace and Holy Spirit's ability to know Peter through and through that he was brought to love without fear. Could he comprehend the depth of grace which flooded him fully? Could he fully plumb the depths of mercy which opened all the Father to him? Could he, when he cried, "Father, dear Father," fully comprehend the holiness of love that would never let him go? Could he fully comprehend how his deeply unsettled heart had been transformed from terror to fear the love of the Father? Could he get his brain around the grace of knowing the Father like the Lord did? Could he comprehend what could fill up his old sinful futility with glory? Could he comprehend how his once self-obsessed mind could now fix its hopes singularly on the grace that was to come and take him home to Christ? In part, he could answer yes to all of those. But in truth, the Holy Father, who had done all these things in Peter for the joy of it and thought about doing it for the joy of it for eternity, and watched Peter bounce around in all his decrepit humanity and bring him to an end of all of that and draw him through all of that and take all of that to the cross and then show Peter that it was all gone and dealt with, that brought him to trembling fear before God. A good, holy fear. All his perishable hopes and dreams, especially the religious ones, had mercifully been immolated in imperishable blood. Suddenly, get this, suddenly his bleeding Saviour was not a reason to go back fishing, but a reason to stand in hope in the holy presence of the Father. There's some difference, eh? His trembling was deep and no small emotional response. Only Holy Father loved him enough to empty him in a cross. Only Holy Father loved him enough to fill him through the resurrection. And now Christ had become to Peter what his cross was about. Prior to that, prior to the infilling of the Spirit, Christ wasn't defined by his cross. Christ was condemned by his cross. It was a stupid thing, an offensive thing. But now, after the Holy Spirit shows him all about the Father, suddenly the cross, Christ is defined by the cross, by nothing else. Here was the reality. The fear and the awe which gripped Peter had nothing to do with some dread of Father's presence or his own inability. Now, the one he thought he was serving, he really had a heart to serve. For now he loved him with joy inexpressible, because the true glory of Christ had filled him. The glory of Christ was how he loved the Father as a human being. Now his fear was that he would ever be seduced away from the total satisfaction of the Father and the Son. That is, that his heart would be slow to exult in the wonder of the cross, and that he would find himself going fishing in the hope of finding God fishing, or finding himself fishing. Where do you go fishing? Into a good book? Into the shed? Hmm. Sometimes I find myself fishing in my shed making things, saying, look at what I've made. Was Peter's holy fear and his true loving perfect? Not a bit of it. Did it remove him from the battle? No, it didn't. Peter still knew he was weak in the flesh. There was a point, you remember, at Galatia, where Peter was in Galatia and he was sitting down having meals with everybody. And then a few heavies came down from Jerusalem. And Peter got the wobbles about eating with Gentiles. So he stopped eating with them. He'd gone fishing. He'd gone back to sentimental loving. He'd gone back to partial loving. Do you understand that? And Paul had to tell him. But his weakness took him not to despair and denial. It took him, by the grace of Paul, back to Christ. It didn't take him into being judged as if he was on probation and may lose his top billing. It simply said, as a true human being, Peter, don't be silly. The Lord's discipline is quite simple most of the time, isn't it? Don't be silly. Haven't I given you all that Christ knew? In that sense, would Christ have stopped eating with the Gentiles when the heavies came down from Jerusalem? Don't be silly, Peter. So Peter stopped being silly. How could he stop being silly? Because his consciousness of his sin had been removed and he didn't have to justify himself. And he was able to choose not to. So his days of wandering like a silly old stubborn sheep had stopped. He says that. We've now returned to the shepherd of our souls. Everything about me is being shepherded. And God said to me in his covenant love, I'm really accountable and responsible for you, not you. Did that mean Peter was irresponsible? No, it meant he could actually be truly responsible and not wander. And then there's a final statement that I want to come to in this study. In 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 17, Peter just makes a little, what seems like a kind of machine gun statement of several things. He says, honour all people, love the brotherhood, fear God and honour the king. And we say, yeah, that makes good sense, I'll try and do that. That's not what he was saying. He was saying, when a human being comes to fear the living God through the cross, then all people can be honoured. So do it. It's a wonderful thing to honour somebody or to be honoured by somebody, isn't it? Doesn't matter who they are and what they are. But we have this kind of sentimental love that says, no, no, if I honour somebody that's unworthy, they're going to take advantage of that. Suddenly we've gone fishing again. So honour all people, love the brotherhood. What a great relief it must have been for Peter to actually not feel in competition with the other disciples. A bit silly, Peter. Honour the king. Peter had a great deal of trouble with authority. Now it was all different. Let's sing our favourite hymn again. Dear Lord and Father of mankind.